If you'll turn with me to the book of Ephesians this morning. You can actually go ahead and turn to the beginning of it. This week, I had a package stolen off my porch. It wasn't anything particularly valuable, but it was another reminder that we can be occasionally tempted to forget that we live in a world of sin. We ourselves are by nature sinners. That is our natural state. And how did we ever become otherwise? 2 weeks ago on Sunday morning, we saw in Jeremiah 13:23 the question, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard change his spots? The obvious answer is no. And it continues, then also you can do good who are accustomed to do evil. In case that didn't quite come off as clearly as we might think, it means it's impossible. So then what hope do we have? Well, the answer is found in Ephesians 1 and 2. Ephesians 1, as we just read a few minutes ago, describes the blessings of salvation we've been given. But Ephesians 2, which I particularly want to just look at just very briefly here, relates just how bad our former state was. The first few verses of the chapter describe just how sinful we were. Then in verse 4, But God, verse 4, being rich in mercy because of his great love for us. Verse 5, even when we were dead in sin, he made us alive with Christ. This life of sin is characterized as being dead in sins, verse 1. It's also the pattern of the world, the way designated by the ruler of this world, the devil, verse 2, who is at work to bring about the fulfillment of his evil designs in his children. Our life was characterized as being according to the passions of the flesh, verse 3, led by the desires of body and mind. To put it another way, our character was entirely contrary in every way to God. And our life's purpose was to love and carry out the religion of our idolatrous self-worship. The Christian life is not characterized merely by what we believe, but by how we live. Because our life testifies to what we truly believe and what we are committed to. Thus, if one's life is indistinguishable before and after salvation, that's a problem. I want to begin by actually, before I do that, in regards to changes in the Christian life, there may be fewer differences for those who grew up in a Christian home. In fact, if one was saved at a young age, it might even be less obvious. But at the same time, I am persuaded that there ought to be a clear difference. And if one cannot be seen between our life, not merely what we do externally, that is, like reading the Bible, going to church, praying, but how we see ourselves and God in our heart. That is a problem. Do we believe in God? Not just in the sense of accepting that he exists, but in the sense of trusting ourselves to him and being committed to doing what he commands. Do we love him? Really love him? Is our mind and heart often, or even typically, in a posture of prayer when it's doing nothing else? Now, I don't mean by that if we're not doing all those things, or if they're imperfect, that it means we're not a Christian, but I do mean that if none of those things are true, that ought to be concerning. Well, today we conclude Ephesians, and as we finish, Paul is going to particularly center on prayer as important to the Christian life. Actually, verse 18, which is where we're going to pick up, is still concluding the spiritual picture of the armor of God in the fight against the spiritual forces of darkness. Paul is sort of segueing into prayer in general in the rest of verse 18 from where we concluded last month. But the way that he does that is really by tying it into various things. Temptation. Concern for others in the family of God, especially those in ministry. And he concludes with a focus on various qualities. Perhaps most prominently, I think, is love. In all this, what's perhaps most important to see is what we've just been talking about, the necessity of having a truly Christian mindset, a mind that is like Christ. That is to say, it is focused on others. It is frequently in prayer. It is filled with love for God, and because of that, it is also filled with love for others. Well, let me read the final verses of the chapter, starting at about halfway through verse 18 of Ephesians 6. Having told them to be always praying in the Spirit, Paul writes, "To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. And so that you also may know how I am and what I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister, and the Lord will tell you everything. I've sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage your hearts. Peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible." The first thing we see really in these verses is the priority of prayer. And the first part of that is we're told to keep alert. And to keep alert with all perseverance. The first thing I think of when I think of perseverance in prayer is the parable Jesus told in Luke 18, 1-8, of the unjust judge and the woman who came to him seeking justice. And she came again and again and again. And finally the judge said, "You know what? I'm unjust. But I'm going to give this woman justice, not because I'm just, because I'm tired of her bothering me." And Jesus said, "How much more will God, who is just and is loving, give to his holy ones, his children, what they ask for?" But he wants us to persevere in prayer. Do we do that? Do we believe that God is going to act? What is the proper attitude we ought to have in prayer? Well, first, we need to trust that God can do whatever he wills. We should never imagine that anything is outside his control. But we also must recognize our request may not be his will. And thus, we must commit to and rest in his will, even as we pray with the knowledge that we do possess, desiring to pray according to God's purposes. Now, when it says be alert, it's been noted that this really goes back to Jesus. He emphasized watchfulness due to, first, the unexpectedness of his return, but also to watch for the onset of temptation. We're reminded in 1 Peter 5:8 that the devil is on the prowl, like a roaring lion. And Paul warned the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, verse 31, to be on guard and watch out for false teachers who would enter the church like fierce wolves. We're warned in 1 Peter 5, 1-8, lest the Lord's return take us unawares. And of course, there's also our tendency to sleep when we ought to be praying and watching, as Jesus reminded his disciples in Mark 14, 37 and 38. We're also to make supplication. It says there in verse 18. For all the saints. He doesn't clarify what specifically we're to pray for. But if we look back to Ephesians chapter 3, we see what Paul prayed for them, which would perhaps give us an idea of how we ought to pray for one another. So in Ephesians 3, starting at verse 14, Paul says, I bow my knees before the Father. And then verse 16, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power in your inner being, verse 16, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, verse 17, that you may be rooted and grounded in love, verse 17, verses 18 and 19, that you may have strength to comprehend and know the all-surpassing love of Christ, verse 19, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Are those the kind of things that your prayers for others are filled with? I think quite often we tend to pray primarily for material needs and for salvation. And those things are important, don't get me wrong. But we should not neglect other spiritual needs. Paul also says that prayer might be made for me, that words may be given to me. And this is similar to what he said in Colossians 4, 3 and 4. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. And so here as well, Paul says, pray for me, verse 19, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly, to proclaim the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains. Just sort of stop and think about that for a minute. An ambassador in chains. That's not really how it's supposed to work. And yet, as we think about it, would Paul have had access to the court of Nero in any other way? This is not a failure. Christ is glorified by the gospel being declared, whether it is accepted or rejected. In 2 Corinthians 2, Paul writes, starting in verse 14, thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. Verse 15, for we're the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Verse 16, to one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. We glorify God when we declare his truth, regardless of whether it is believed or accepted or not. Paul asks for prayer that he may declare the gospel boldly. I don't know about you, but that really strikes me as peculiar. Paul says that I may, as I ought to speak. It's not quite clear when he's referring to. It could be to the guard that he's chained up with. Could also be, and perhaps more likely is, when he is going to appear before Nero. But it's really puzzling to think of Paul asking for prayer because he's anxious over what to say and whether he'd speak clearly. I mean, this is a man who, when he was brought before Felix, the governor, to speak, he reasoned to him about self-control and the coming judgment, Acts 24, verses 24 and 25. And yet here he tells us, you know, he's just like the rest of us. Despite everything, it still is not easy for Paul. And just think what pressure he must have had in spiritual warfare. But, you know, given his position here, we might wonder, why would he be anxious? He's already in prison. I mean, what's to be anxious about at that point, right? What does he have to lose? One writer puts it, since his proclamation of the gospel to the Gentiles was the cause of his imprisonment, and since he would present his defense before a Roman magistrate, it's understandable that he would be tempted either to not explain the gospel at all, or in explaining it, to leave out critical elements that might be politically sensitive. At any rate, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, Paul says in verse 17, "The Lord stood by me at my first defense and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. And I was rescued from the lion's mouth." But now in 2 Timothy, clearly something has changed. But it appears that at least initially he was successful and may have been released, that his prayers were answered. But even now in the present time, it appears that he's had some success, because he says in Philippians 1, 12 to 14, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel, because it's become known throughout the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. Remember, we're all afraid. We all struggle with knowing what to say in the moment. I mean, even think of Christ in the garden. Even if we might not say he was afraid per se, certainly he was anxious. Have you ever sweated great drops of blood? I haven't. But he did not let that control him. It didn't stop him from showing his love for us by going to the cross and laying down his life so that you and I could go free. He bore the weight of all our sins under God's wrath, all the punishment due to you and me and all who belong to Christ. If you delight and revel in sharing other things with those you know or meet, how much more should we both desire to know just what Christ has done as deeply and intimately as we can in every detail? And how much more should we desire to tell others what has been done for us? Yet even in fear, we are confident and can be so because God has promised to help us in the hour of difficulty. In Matthew 10:19, Jesus said, "When they deliver you over to governors and kings, don't be anxious how you're to speak or what you're to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour." Verse 20, "For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you." So what are you doing about it? Are you preparing for those moments, or are you using ignorance as an excuse, as sort of a crutch? You know, what's amazing to me is, as Paul is asking them for prayer here, it is just as instructive what he does not ask for as what he does. He doesn't ask for freedom. He doesn't say, "Hey, pray that my hearing goes well and I get released soon so I can kind of get back to doing God's work again." No, he understands that God's purposes are being served by his being under arrest in Rome. I wonder if we trust God as Paul did. If we trust him in all circumstances, or if we lose faith when things are, as we might put it, going wrong. But we need to understand that the only time things are actually going wrong is when we're sinning. Because otherwise it's going exactly how God intends. It might not be how we intend it, but it's how God intends it. And we need to be faithful in that. We need to grasp what the purpose of this life is, or we will find it difficult to trust him, to be who he intends us to be, or to grow into maturity as we should. In verses 21 and 22, we see the encouragement of the emissary. Tychicus has been sent to them. A faithful minister in the Lord, he's described as. Verse 21. And apparently he's the one who's going to bring them the letter. Perhaps we'll also read it to the congregation. Actually, if you look over at Colossians 4:7, you'll find he's also apparently the one who delivered the letter to Colossae. It says there, "Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He's a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord." It's quite likely that these two letters were actually written at the same time, along with Philemon, and that Tychicus probably delivered all of them in the same trip. The Colossae and Ephesus weren't that far apart. And so people have noted the similarities between Ephesians and Colossians, and we even noticed also what Paul was asking them to pray for, that there's certainly similarities in his request for their prayers, that he would speak clearly, that he would declare the gospel boldly. And so Tychicus is coming to tell them how Paul and the rest are doing, verse 22. And to tell them specifically, verse 21, what Paul is doing. And the reason for this is to bring them encouragement, to encourage their hearts. Now, perhaps he would serve in some other way to also encourage them, but I think certainly just him telling them what's going on would be an encouragement. Do we ever think about what God is doing elsewhere in the world, particularly in, for instance, the missionaries that we support? Do you know who our missionaries are? Do you know where they are and what's going on with their ministry right now? It's important for us to do that. First, to know that those that we support, not only financially, but hopefully in prayer, are being faithful in their calling. It ought to be an encouragement to us and should inform our prayers, assuming we are praying for them, as I hope we are. But it's important for us to have a sense of Christianity outside of our narrow world, to see what God is doing, to see how others are serving God, and to really join in the work through prayer. That is our participation in it. Do we care what's going on in the ministries that we support? Or is it something of indifference to us? If we don't know, it's something we ought to find out about. But we do have that information available on the other side, in the bulletin board and elsewhere. Often they send out newsletters by email as well, so it's something to think about getting informed about. Well, finally, we have Paul's conclusion in verses 23 and 24. He seems to be sort of half praying, half expressing his desire for them to pursue these things. They might be described as sort of the fundamental Christian principles in many ways. Certainly grace, that is the grace of God, faith and love, are all essential parts of Christianity, and peace is right there as well. Paul prays for peace to the brothers, love with faith from God and the Lord Jesus to the same. Grace be with all who love Christ with incorruptible love. Actually, that last phrase is kind of difficult because the word can have the sense of immortality as well. And so some translate it, grace and immortality be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ. So whether it's a separate thing or whether it's describing the word love, we don't really know for sure. It could be either. But most translations see it as qualifying or describing the word love. But grace and peace began the letter back in chapter 1, verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Peace is a typical Jewish greeting, but in Christianity, it gains great significance. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. When we see it through the lens of God's just wrath and Christ's deliverance, then it gains a great deal of significance for us. Grace is a distinctively Christian greeting. It relates to the undeserved blessings that God bestows on us in Christ, and particularly through his death. Paul prays for those on whom God has set his saving love to receive it. And I think it also involves his ongoing grace as well. But it's to be given to those who love Christ. Do you love Christ? I think back to my younger years, and I don't know that there's ever been a time in my life when I have not believed that God exists and that he was the God of the Bible. I can't say I've never struggled with it, but not to any great degree or for any length of time. But I can't honestly say that I've always loved Christ. And so the two are not identical. One can believe in God, that Christ is the Savior of the world, and yet not be committed to him in love? How do you know that you love Christ? What does it look like? What does it mean for you to love Christ? Something to think about. Love and faith go together in verse 23, which I think is helpful for us. What, after all, is love without an object or a definition? We love others by serving them in word, in deed, in prayer. But we also show love to Christ, as we see in verse 24, through obedience and a desire to be like him. And there are few greater manifestations of love, I should think, than wanting to model yourself after another. Faith gives meaning to love. It is born out of faith in God and commitment to him and his ways. Now, Paul asked for prayer to declare the word boldly, and God seems to have answered this prayer, as we noted. But he also beseeched the Lord and urged them to love, particularly to love God sincerely or with a pure love. The tragic reality is that about a generation after this, the Apostle John sent a letter to the church at Ephesus with the actual words of Jesus. Not just God speaking through John, but Jesus actually speaking and John acting as simply a scribe. It's recorded in Revelation 2. And the first couple of verses begin positively. He lists various good qualities. He says, I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. He says, I know in verse 3, I know you're enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. That's all fantastic. Those are the kind of things that we want to be true of us. And we think, wow, Ephesus is really doing well. But then verse 4 hits us. He says, I have a problem. I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Now, we might wonder, is that serious? And if so, how serious is it? Well, verse 5. Remember from where you've fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, and this is what establishes the significance of this, how important it is. If you do not do this, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. In other words, you're not going to be a church anymore unless you get it right. It's chilling. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, whatever else I do, if I don't have love, it's nothing. And this is particularly sad for John, no doubt, who had served for some time as an elder in the church at Ephesus. We must cultivate a love for Christ, which will then, if we truly love him, flow into love for others. Is your love this morning for God or for others weak? Well, if you find that that's the case, put every effort into repairing it. And if you don't know how, don't be afraid to ask a parent, a friend, or one of the elders, or an older friend in the church. Do not make the mistake that the Ephesians made, and do all else but forget love. Let's take a moment in prayer as we conclude this morning. Our Father, we thank you for what a blessing your word is to us, and the reminder of the importance of prayer and of these other qualities. But Lord, we pray that we wouldn't lose sight of the need for the need for loving one another, the need for faith. Help us, Lord, to be faithful followers of you, to take to heart the things that are said here, not to just hear them and then go away and forget what we heard, forget what might have convicted us, to think in this moment, oh, wow, that seems important, and then go home and it's immediately out of our mind. I pray that that would not be so, but that we would consider and that you would convict our hearts of what we need to do and that we would be faithful to do it. That we would use Christ as our model and always do what is pleasing to you. Help us, Lord. We need your strength. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.